the greatest prophet of all, God the Son of God, was rejected. I think we've all suffered rejection, haven't we? Especially when we want to share the word with somebody, it doesn't go the way we expect, maybe. We get shot down and we don't understand, you know, why wouldn't they want to receive God's word? Why don't they want to hear the gospel? And I think we've all been there. It's sad. Years ago, my brother was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, and I got a phone call one day, and it was a girl we used to go to high school with that he went out with in high school. And she says, "You're the only Lagnese in the phone book, Jim." And she says, "I'm having this dream that your brother is in a wheelchair and he can't move and he's real sick." And she goes, "I don't know why I keep having these dreams." And I said, "Well, he is, Sue. He has Lou Gehrig's disease. He has ALS. And wow, this is amazing." And she starts crying and she says, "Well, I just had breast cancer." And so I shared the gospel with her and everything. And I said, "Sue, what are the odds that you have a dream like this? You call the only one of us in the phone book. He happens to be a pastor. He shares the gospel with you. You need Jesus right now. Why don't you come to the Lord?" And she did. Yeah. So we get over the crying part and everything. She calls me back, what, 3-4 hours later? She goes, "You won't believe what's going on. Nobody likes me anymore." And I said, "Sue, you really did get saved because you're out there preaching it, aren't you?" She goes, "Yeah, they're mad at me." I just said, "Hallelujah." I said, Jesus went through the same thing. Well, let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Way back in about 1400 BC or so, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people, if you'd look at verse 13, he says, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." Let's pray. Lord, we pray we do hearken this morning. We hear your Holy Spirit. You open our ears and our hearts to your word. And Father, I pray that we're encouraged today. Lord, that we leave it in your hands, that we trust you, Father, with everything, really, Lord. We pray that today you would bless all the prayer, the kids, the teachings, the worships, the food, the fellowship, everything. We're one family gathered together, Lord. We just expect great things this morning. We expect great things all day. We trust you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, as we go out to share the gospel, if we get shot down, Lord, we're in great company. We really are. You went before us, Lord. You so came down to earth. You were down to earth as a man. So down to earth, Lord, that you were rejected by your very own. And Lord, you understand. You understand what we go through, where we've been, and how we feel. And Lord, you're amazing. We love you, Lord. We really do. And I pray today, Lord, we leave here just knowing you even better, better than ever. Lord, bless us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a message dear to my heart because as I was thinking about all this week, it hit home. You know, there's people in my family who still don't want anything to do with me. If you look at this here, Moses is telling these people, you must have integrity in dealing with the Lord your God. Moses is telling them, these nations that you're coming amongst, they're pagan, they're heathen. You're coming amongst these folks all around you. Do you ever look around and see what you're surrounded by today? Maybe your neighbors, your neighborhood. You look at the news, you watch what's going on in the world, and you just realize we're quite a minority. We're outnumbered all around us. These people, he's saying, they listen to fortune tellers. They even practice black magic, is what he's really trying to tell them here. They won't listen to the truth, but the Lord your God won't let you do anything like that. You belong to him. The Lord your God will send you a prophet, an Israelite like me, and him you will listen to. You'll listen to him. Now, I just take that as Moses could be saying this to us too. It fits so much. If you look at the people around you and everything. Well, God has sent this prophet. Moses could say this to us. We're surrounded by so much worldly belief. It's all around us too. But Christians are letting it get in. We're exposing ourselves to some of those things, and we're letting it get in. We're letting it influence our thinking. We're letting it change us. We're letting it mold us. You know what? We're supposed to stay separate. Now, we are to share with them, but we don't compromise, do we? And he could be saying this to us so much. And God has sent his prophet, has sent. He's come. He sent the greatest prophet of all, capital P on prophet. The greatest, he's more than a prophet. And we must listen to him. We must listen to him. Why are we giving any time at all to what the world is telling us? We need to really listen to the Lord, don't we? You know, maybe you're listening to the world a little bit more than you are the Lord today. It's got to stop. Moses told them, you can't do this. I'm not going to let you do it. We can't do that either. We must listen to him. Moses said, unto him you shall hearken. And you know, I was thinking of it this week. Someday everybody will listen to him, whether they want to or not. Whether they want to or not. And I don't like that idea, but it's true. Even those who find that it's too late. Well, in Luke 4, let's turn there, please. In Luke 4, we left off where Jesus returns to Galilee. Hey, I'm going home. We know the last thing we saw was his time where he was tested in the wilderness. But actually, you know what? From that time till now, a considerable amount of time has gone by, a year or a little more than that. So the testing is past. He's on his way into Galilee. He's been in ministry for, you know, a year at least. He's starting to get known. He's doing things. He's out there. He's ministering. He's stronger than ever. But again, a year has gone by. He was already filled with the Spirit, and he continues to walk in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. And we think, oh, well, he's God. Yes, he is. But he's walking in the power of the Spirit exactly like we can. Exactly like you can. But I'm so weak. Yes, but you know what? You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can be filled, empowered, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not, it's your fault. It's our fault. He's stronger than ever. Here he is. He's moving on. He continues to walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. After experiencing victory over temptation, he's been sent out. He's doing ministry. He starts his ministry, and soon the news about him spreads throughout all the surrounding area, country. The region of Galilee, it was a really fertile area. It was a pretty well progressive area, well-populated area. It was near caravan routes. The caravan routes were close by, so news came in and news went out. You know, it wasn't just totally isolated. It was well-populated, progressive. People from outside would come in. You know, there's a lot of exposure inside and out and all that. News traveled fast. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, there may have been as many as 3 million people in this area. And I read that and read that and read that, and I wanted to find out, I mean, really? 3 million? Where'd they all fit? And scholars and everything questioned that too, but if you do the math, Josephus talked about each place, you know, there were 10 cities and so on, and there were a lot of people. So here they are living in this region back then in an area smaller than the state of Connecticut. That's a lot of people. So he could reach a lot of people pretty easily. And if you think about it, think of the people who would be coming to him as he's doing things. He's feeding people and he's doing miracles and he's healing people. And you've got Jews coming and pagans coming and Romans and just so many people. And once they start hearing of this man who can heal you, think of them coming. They're not coming for the right reason. They're coming because they want physical healing, maybe not spiritual healing. The Holy Spirit guides Jesus, and his focus in ministry is teaching. Number one is teaching. He didn't come to do miracles. He did them, but he came to teach. And so far, this early in his ministry, he really doesn't have any organized opposition yet. So going home, wow, this would be a great experience, right? Some of us know all too well what that's like. But he being glorified by all means that he teaches in the synagogues and everybody praises him. They might not like worship him thinking that he's God or the Messiah, but they praise him for, wow, what a great teacher. He's a really good teacher. So again, it's a year after this wilderness temptation in verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Right there. They ask you, where was he brought up? Nazareth. Why? It says right here. Not in India. Not in, you know, you hear all those weirdo stories. He went into Tibet and he went to a mountain. No, Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Where he had been brought up, it says right there. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which would be a Saturday for him, and he stood up for to read. Here he is amongst the people that he's most familiar with and are most familiar with him. Maybe friends, neighbors, relatives, cousins. And his custom was to be in the synagogue for worship and for Bible study. He was there. Look, he's not home in bed. He's not home on the couch or wherever. Some say, well, you know, so-and-so's on TV in the morning on Sundays. Man, I can't miss him. Or Pastor What's-His-Face is on the radio and you guys are getting together or whatever. Or my church is so dead that I'm not going there. I get more inspired on the golf course. You know, I've heard that before. Weren't you out on the golf course to golf, and then, oh, while I'm here, I think I'll bring God into this. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, people say it's too long. You know what? I want to thank everybody for every week for the last, I don't know how long, people have been saying, I wish it was longer. And I'm like, really? Why'd you have to stop? Why did it stop so short? And I'm like, wow. I don't know. But one of the big complaints is it's too long. I know when we went to Canada, they were like, come on, man, 20 minutes, let's go. Hockey's on. Let's get out of here. Let's get going, you know? And I'm like, wow. But there's all kinds of things. Or they say, you know, we're not going there because everybody's a hypocrite. And you know the standard answer, well, just join them because what's one more? So I don't think the synagogues that Jesus attended were really Holy Ghost experience hopping places. I think they were pretty boring. I mean, really? I mean, they were studying the Word of God, but compared to like today, we would think they were boring. You know, I don't believe they were exceptionally dynamic. I don't believe Jesus is actually learning from the rabbis. Think about that. But it's his custom to attend anyway. He's been doing this for 30 years. He's faithful at the synagogue. And I bet he was there every week at some synagogue or other. This was the one he attended when he was younger. He didn't need it. We know that. He just wants to be in the midst of the church. If you're not in the midst of the church can't minister to you. There are people that have gifts right here in this room that can minister to you. If you get to know them and talk to them and fellowship with them, dynamic things start to happen. Maybe the Lord, once you start the fellowship, he'll give you a gift so you can minister to somebody else. But he knows you're not going to fellowship, so maybe he won't give you that gift right now. His custom was to do this. He wants to be in the midst of the church. Hebrews 2:12 quotes Psalm 22, which says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. This is the Messiah saying this, okay? So when we get together for worship, whether it's a Wednesday night or whether it's a Sunday morning or it's Tuesday evening prayer or whatever, Jesus isn't just the object of our worship. He's not just the object of our worship. He's also a participant in the worship. Picture him here with us this morning, worshiping with us. You know, I've always pictured the angels can't help but worship with us. There's a lot more going on when that band is playing up here and we're worshiping. If we could see into the other realm, I think we would really be surprised. But Jesus, he's not just the object, he's participating in worship. He's singing praise to our Heavenly Father right beside us. That's awesome to think about, isn't it? It really is. His presence in our midst is way more than enough reason to come together as a body and to meet together consistently. You know, he's perfect, and he goes to the synagogue anyway. If anybody could say, I'm staying home today, I don't need that, it'd be Jesus, but he didn't do that. I like that. If anybody didn't need to go to church, it was him. But it was his custom to do so regularly. Hebrews 10:24, we all know it. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You know, I wish it was the manner of all. But exhorting one another, and so much more or so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's so much more needed today than it ever has been. And the closer to the Lord's coming, it's going to be more and more and more needful for us to get together. It is. You guys need encouragement. And if you notice when you're not in fellowship and you're not fellowshipping, you're going to be that one little deer outside the herd, way out there that lion attacks. It gets really discouraged. The day is today and is coming as soon. And discouragement can make people avoid the church community at the time they really need it the most. You get discouraged and I'm not going to go to church today, and you really needed it. You really needed it the most. And some of the criticism may be valid, but involvement in worship is not an option for God's people, you know. It's not an option. Oh, I'm going to opt out of that. It's really not. I see it as a commandment. Listen, Jesus meets us in one another. Did you know that? He meets us in one another to stir up love and good works. And I always think, listen, change your thinking. I'm going to go to church so I can get blessed. No, change your thinking. I'm going to go to church so I can be a blessing. I'm going to go there to bless somebody else. And you know you're going to be blessed blessing somebody else. It's all about me? No, it's all about others, like Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing when he was getting together to fellowship with people. He was always others-centered. So, to be a blessing. It was a regular part of Jesus' life. And there were two other things that we read of that Jesus did regularly. Listen, he prayed regularly, Luke 22:39. We know that. And he made it a habit to teach others regularly, Mark 10:1. And that's what he came for, to teach, to preach. Those two verses, along with verse 16 right here, say that these things are what he usually did. I think we should follow his example. I really do. So in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. That's the Greek, but it's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, as it says in verse 16, he stood up to read, which is what they would do. This is all according to the tradition of those days. Jesus was considered a visiting rabbi, given the opportunity to read. Now he's coming back home, and they're thinking, what a double blessing, a hometown guy. So they give him the opportunity to read and briefly comment on the scripture. Now, the text for that given day, as it happens, what a coincidence, as they're reading through scriptures, it happens to be in the book of Isaiah, all right? And it's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. So Jesus' very first sermon will be about himself. And it's not a coincidence, but this is how it happens. He didn't pick out this particular text. As you go to the synagogue, they had a particular reading for each time. This is the one for that day. It's concerning the Messiah, his first sermons about himself. This is only recorded in the book of Luke. Now, the usual order of service began with an opening prayer and praise, and then a reading from the law. They always recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one, and so on. And then a reading from the prophets and a sermon, and it's special to be coming from a learned visitor. You ever notice how we are? If someone amongst us wants to get up and speak, we're like, yeah, cool. But if somebody comes in from outside, oh, we're bringing an outside guy in, you know, someone to talk to us. And somehow that guy's a specialist or something because he's from outside. Well, he's a hometown boy too. So here on this occasion, Jesus is the learned visitor from outside, but he's from home too. And since the synagogue was in Nazareth, it's the one that Jesus would have attended before and attended often. And now he's going to read and teach in his hometown synagogue to friends and relatives and ex-neighbors and so on. I mean, maybe these are the very people that helped look for him when he was lost. Remember that? A couple chapters ago. They were all in that caravan coming back, and maybe these were the exact same people that were looking for little Jesus when he was lost. They couldn't find him. These people would all know each other. So it's awesome to go home then, isn't it? Uh-huh. On this last visit to Nazareth, and it is his last, he gets up to read from the Old Testament scriptures. The attendant hands him the scroll on which Isaiah's prophecy is written. The Lord unrolls the scroll, to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61. Now, it wouldn't be marked as Isaiah 61 back then. It would be the scroll for today. Isaiah wrote it, and here it is. And he reads Isaiah or 61:1 and the first half of verse 2. Now, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." Now, this prophecy is the Messiah announcing that he's here to heal these five things, these five damaging issues that sin brings. Sin has done such damage. You ever look around? I don't know about you. I get really sad watching the news. I get really sad hearing about the woman who drives her car off a cliff with her kids in it just because she's had it or things like that. The damage, the great damage sin has done, it hurts to see it, doesn't it? The things that are going on today. There's so much pain today. And so there needs to be a great work of redemption. And the Messiah is saying, he's anointed me, the Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel. Not do miracles, to preach the gospel to the poor. Sin impoverishes. It does. It makes us poor, whether we know it or not. I think of the term, the poor in spirit. That's all of us. That's all of us. Every one of us. But sin impoverishes. It also steals and it robs too. And the Messiah will bring good news to the poor. Again, those lacking in spirit, those lacking in understanding, those that are hurting, those that are trodden down. You know, years ago, I used to sing this song by Terry Clark, "Lord, help me to help a hurting world." And I think it's a good prayer. But you hurt for them. And it breaks your heart. And I think it's supposed to. Because if you really want to help them, your heart has to break too. But he says here, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." The brokenhearted. Sin breaks hearts, doesn't it? How many more crimes? And how many more deaths? And how many more diseases do we have to put up with? I mean, how many more, I guess I should say, can we take? Well, the Messiah has good news for the brokenhearted. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. And you know, doesn't sin make captives? Sin makes people captive. It takes people captive. Not just makes them, it takes them. It enslaves them. Addiction covers a lot more than drugs. There are people that are captive to sins. They just won't let go of them. And he's here to say, you can be free. It enslaves them. So he's come to set them free. He's come to set you free. He's come to set us free. And recovering of sight to the blind. When Jesus healed people, the thing he did most was heal the blind. And I think that's very prophetic for one thing, but sin blinds us, and the Messiah has come to heal our spiritual blindness and our moral blindness. He could heal all the crowds of blindness, but they could still go on and be damned, couldn't they? People are coming out, "I heard this guy can heal me," and they go running and they flock to him and they listen to him, but I want healing, man. And then they could run off and still be damned. They need their heart, the eyes of their heart opened, spiritual sight, and only he can do that. One of the signs of the Messiah is that he would display, that they would know that it's the Messiah. He would heal blind people, because nobody had ever done that before. Well, he heals blind people, but he wants to heal people inside, the sight with their heart, that they can really see. Only he can do that. Nobody had ever healed blind before, but it's much more than physical. It also says, to set at liberty them that are bruised or oppressed. You ever just feel bruised, beaten up by the world? I do. Because sin oppresses its victims, and the Messiah came to bring liberty to the oppressed. You know, here, if you look at this, words like deliverance, captive, liberty, they're interesting because many think that this is a jubilee year here, that Jesus is speaking right here, that here he is in Nazareth, it's a jubilee year. A jubilee year it's supposed to be, according to Leviticus 25, they set slaves free. They would leave fields unplowed to rest and everything. Debts were canceled every 7 years. Think of it. Think of your credit card being canceled 7th year. Yeah, you know. I mean, but they never stuck to that, though. They never stuck to it. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe in it. It was met with unbelief. And you could just imagine, Imagine the guy who goes out and buys everything he can get 3 weeks before Jubilee year hits. Well, you gotta let me go, brother. No, it didn't work. They didn't believe in it. So it was met with unbelief. But praise the Lord, I'm so grateful that Jesus didn't come just to preach deliverance or even to only bring deliverance. Jesus came to be deliverance. He's the deliverance. He came to be deliverance for all of us. All these crowds, I just pictured them coming out for healing, for food, for physical needs and all that. And you know what, though? The ones who really wanted to hear him, the disciples, those that are called disciples, they would meet him up in the mountain. So they would meet him up there. They would go out of their way. They would go find him to be taught. Sometimes following Jesus is an uphill climb, isn't it? The crowds knew where to find him, and they all wanted something from him. But those that were his real disciples went off and found him alone in the mountain and so on. And those were called the disciples. But here, you know, all these people would be flocking around him and everything. And he says in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord means the year of the Lord's favor. We know the Lord's favor, we could put it in one word, grace. Grace, we're saved by grace, the Lord's favor. And like I said, many believe that this was a Jubilee year right here. And you know what? Every day for us is Jubilee. All our debts are canceled. He'll cancel your debts right here today if you'll come to him. Every day can be Jubilee for us, for the Christian. I love that. But where Jesus stops reading in Isaiah is at the comma, mid-verse, Isaiah 61, verse 2. So this helps show us the nature of prophecy and its relation to time. After the comma in Isaiah 61, verse 2, the passage goes on to describe what Jesus would do after his second coming. He'd do at his second coming. It says there, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, he stopped before that. He didn't want to talk about the vengeance. I'm here now is really what he's getting at. But the day of the vengeance of our God. He stopped before he said that, before reading that. So that's a 2,000-year-old comma right there. The rest of this verse prophesies judgment and the day of God's vengeance when he comes back. And since that part of the verse pertains to the second coming, he didn't read it. So we are now under God's favor right now, the age of grace. Grace. His wrath is going to come. It is going to come. So today is the day to receive grace. If you haven't done it yet, today's the day. It is. Today's the day you've got to make Jesus Christ not just Savior, but Lord. You need to ask him to come into your heart to save you. He died for your sins. You need to receive him. You need to thank him. You need to live for him now. We're under this grace, and now is the time. It's not always going to be. That comma, we're going to move past that comma one day. Today's the day to receive grace. Verse 20 says, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down. So it was customary for the teacher to stand respectfully during the reading and then to sit humbly after that and expound a little bit on it, explain it a little bit, or to humbly teach, to share. Look at this. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were riveted on him. I mean, you can just read their minds. What? I bet they were looking. In short, Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He did. He came to start a whole new, it's a dawning of a new era. It's the age of grace. You could say that Jesus is a dispensationalist. For this world's hurting, he came. For the crying out multitudes, he presents himself as the answer to all the ills that torment us. And it's true. Because he is. Whether you think of these ills in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense, Jesus is the answer. And the purpose for his first coming was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this present age of grace is the accepted time, right now, and the day of salvation. And when he returns to the earth the second time, it'll be to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now is the time, guys. Notice this, that the acceptable time is spoken of as a year, but the vengeance time as a day. I like that thought. His words were kind and wise. He's not blasting them. He's speaking kind words. wise words. These are God's words. I believe his heart is just overflowing with love. These are the people that he knows the best, or that know him best. You think of this, you know, how many of you have gone to your relatives and you love these guys and you just want to share with them? I remember I walked into that like I had no idea what was going to happen, walking into my family. You would have sworn a grenade went off. All hell broke loose. It was unbelievable. These are God's words of favor and kindness. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now this really blows them away. See, this passage has always been acknowledged as a description of the ministry of the Messiah. These people know it. They know what he's saying. When Jesus said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying in the clearest possible way that he could, it's me. It's today. I'm here. It's me. I'm the Messiah. So picture saying that to your family, you know? I just wanted to tell them who the Messiah was. I wasn't saying it was me. So this is why all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. They know what he's saying. They knew him since he was a kid. Think of it. We've known this guy since he was a kid. He grew up down the road, you know, down at the end, you take a left. And and because verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? You know, the people were obviously impressed at first. Wow, did you hear him teach? I remember this. I remember a guy kind of grew up with me in ministry. And we all knew this guy was going to be a teacher. And he finally got this opportunity to teach. And it blew everybody away. Wow, that was great. But it only took about an hour for the people that didn't like him to start coming out and negatively rail on him. And I just thought, this is nothing but jealousy. That's all this is. This is nothing but jealousy, because he hit it on the nose, and that was the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and now you're picking on that guy because you're looking at the messenger. I saw it. I couldn't believe I saw what was happening. But the people are obviously impressed. They spoke well of him. They're attracted to him by his gracious words. It was a mystery to them how Joseph's son, he's just a carpenter, had developed so well. How does he know all this? Well, you know what? Matthew 13, verse 54, it says, when he came into his own country, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, they'd heard about his works before him. Again, being on the caravan routes, news spread. And they asked, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, plural. This tells me that he had at least six siblings. So there goes some doctrines of some people right out the window. And are they not all with us? They live right down the street from us. We know them. We know all of his sisters and brothers and everything. Whence then has this man all these things? And I add, eventually, they were offended in him. See, they hear him and they're, wow, what great teaching. But then they start to think about it. Or maybe they hear a little whispering in their ear by somebody. Yeah, that's just that kid from down the street. So here's this traveling rabbi, a hometown boy. He opens the scriptures and he shares with them in such a way that they marvel at his gracious words that he speaks. He didn't get down on them. He doesn't preach at them. He doesn't. Not at all. He just shares with them in a way that they've never heard before. Picture Jesus teaching. I mean, doesn't Jesus teach you as you read through the scriptures and you're asking for the Holy Spirit? Jesus, would you manifest yourself to me right here on the pages of this book? And he does speak to you. He does teach you, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit teaches. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves doing exactly the same thing that the Galileans did. First, marveling at the message, taking in the teaching, receiving the word that's coming to us and everything with great understanding and all that. But then maybe we miss out on the miracle because we analyze the messenger. I've done that. We analyze the messenger. I can't tell you how many times I heard my dad say something like, yeah, but you used to. And I'd be like, well, there's the key, Dad. I used to. That was 30 years ago or whatever. I used to. You know, I could say, I didn't, so did you. Or where did I get it from? You know, or where did I learn it? Or But you know what? I caught my dad one day out on his back deck talking to all the people out there, and he didn't know I was behind him. And he was talking about Jim and Rick. You know, they don't swear anymore. They don't drink anymore. They don't smoke. They don't chew. They don't go out with girls who do, you know, all that. And he didn't know I was behind him. And they think here, he's just a carpenter. Why can't people allow others to go beyond their expectations? Think about that. Anyway, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. So he knows what they're thinking. He knows their thoughts here. Jesus knew that people would ask him to prove his ministry and validate his authority by doing a miracle. Do a miracle for us like the one we heard about you did in Capernaum. You healed that guy's son. We heard that was awesome. Do that here. Prove it. So he knows his popularity was shallow and there's no appreciation of his true identity or his worth. To them, he's just one of their homies, you know, who'd made a good name in Capernaum, who did good in Capernaum or whatever. He knew that they'd say to him, physician, heal yourself. And ordinarily, this parable means do for yourself what you've done for others. But he wasn't like that, was he? He was others-centered. Do for yourself what you've done for others. Cure your own condition since you claim to cure others. But here the meaning is a little different. It's explained right here in the words that follow. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum. There was great healing. He did a miracle there. Do also here in thy country. In other words, here in Nazareth, it's a mocking type of challenge to him to do a miracle right before our eyes. Go ahead. You know what? Perform miracles in Nazareth like you did elsewhere. Come on, boy, prove it. Let's see it. Prove yourself if you want to be saved from ridicule. Take care of us here at home right now. But he didn't come to put on a show. He didn't come to show off for friends and neighbors. And we're told you don't tempt the Lord your God. You know, Satan already did this. And I think Satan's behind this too, isn't he? He's tempting him again. Here he is again. It said the last time we saw that he went away for a little while. Well, here he is back again. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, how many times have we thought of that one? No prophet is accepted in his own country. So the Lord answered them by stating a deep-rooted principle in human affairs. Good men just don't get appreciated in their own neighborhood. They saw you grow up. They saw you knock that mailbox over or break that window or, you know. They're not appreciated in their own neighborhood. You know what? This is a great lesson in rejection, isn't it? You feel rejected. You feel rejected by your loved ones and neighbors and relatives and everything. You're in great company, really. Jesus was rejected by those the closest to him. These people that he loves. He loves them. He knows them. And somehow, if you bring in a messenger from outside the neighborhood, why is it that we want to listen to him maybe a little more? He's not from this neighborhood. We don't know him. Familiarity breeds contempt sometimes. And how many of the Old Testament prophets suffered martyrdom by their own people? Their own people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, all those guys. He then cites two times in the Old Testament that they'd know of where the prophets of God weren't appreciated by the people of Israel. So they were sent to the Gentiles. Now, he's really smart here. You know, he's not going to rail on them, but he is going to get some conviction going here in a really smart way. If you look at this, he says, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta or Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. You know, there was a bad famine in Israel back then. Many